that we can gather in this place and trust the Holy Spirit to focus our heart, our spirit, our faith upon our Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word, for every part of it, and this Old Testament, this wonderful section on pictures of our redemption. We just pray that you'd give us eyes to see it and hearts to understand it, and then enable us to appropriate these great truths. Thank you for your word, and now guide us in our fellowship, in our meditation, in our discussion. Deliver us, we pray, from all futility, everything that is just human wisdom and man's idea. And you minister unto us and show us the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord brought an experience I had some time ago to my mind. Let me just share that. It's not really, it's sort of an introduction to this whole lesson. We trust the Holy Spirit as we study the Word of God every time we come. And some years ago, I had my first opportunity to speak through an interpreter. That is, I spoke in English, and then this Chinese fellow spoke in Chinese. I'd say a sentence, and then he would, or whatever he said, I don't know. And at first, it was very distracting. It was so distracting because I didn't know if he was finished, and later he told me he even changed some things that I said. The reason I bring that up is because Chinese is so different from English. Not as different as a heavenly language is from English. And I'm going to speak to you tonight in English, I hope in English. And I think we need an interpreter again. And his name is the Holy Spirit. It's his language. And it's just my prayer. You know, that experience came back to me. And so as I just reflect on it, it's my prayer. I'll be speaking in English and he'll be speaking in heavenly, whatever that is. Listen to him. Don't listen to me. Listen to the Lord and let him minister unto your heart. With that as an introduction, I'll ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, please. Welcome again to our study of Genesis. In our discussion, we've only come to the first two chapters, which we call the Creator and His Recreation. I can't take time to review everything we've discussed so far, but let me give a broad outline of what we're looking at, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The Bible opens. I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1. The Bible opens with God redeeming, with God fixing, with God restoring, making right what's wrong, bringing hell. His beautiful creation in Genesis 1:1 was ruined by sin and reduced to what you see in verse 2, that dark and frozen waste. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 45, that God did not make it that way. What you see in Genesis 1:2 is not what God created. Something happened after verse 1. Probably that's when Satan fell. Something happened and reduced it to a waste. And we're only two verses deep, right in the front of the Bible, and God, the Holy Spirit, is hovering. The Hebrew word is actually brooding, as a chicken will brood over the eggs. Brooding, moving, blanketing the tragic planet. The record from chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2 is the record of how God fixed it, how God recreated, what God did in those days of recreation. Now, the physical is always a picture of the spiritual. And when you're in chapter 1 seeing recreation, you can almost immediately know that that's going to be a snapshot of what God wants to do in your heart. He wants to recreate us. He wants to make us new. And it's wonderful to meditate on this opening chapter, these two chapters, and see how God did it, how He recreated the whole universe in order that He might recreate us. And in this, then, we'll read our own spiritual history, our own experience. Here are the pictures we're examining. There are three of them. The first is that whole week of recreation. 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. That week tells a story. The second picture is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden tells a story. And the third picture is the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage is also a picture, and it tells a story. And those three taken together, the week of recreation, the Garden of Eden, and marriage, illustrate for us what God is doing in our lives. In our discussion, we've finished looking at that week of creation, of recreation. It began with supernatural light, and it ended with rest. And in between light and rest, in between the first day and the seventh day, are days 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And just as really as light is the first thing God does in the recreation, He brings light. And rest is the last thing He brings. So days 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 contain principles of God. There's a spiritual progress taken day by day. It's exactly the order in which God will work in your life. So studying God's finished creation is like studying God's finished redemption. I'm not going to go through each day. We've already looked at that. If you miss that and would like the tapes, just let us know. There's no charge for that. We'll be glad to give you those cassette tapes. Last session, we began discussing the Garden of Eden. Verses, chapter 2, verse 7 to 17. Also, chapter 3, verse 8. Also, chapter 3, verse 22. Let me just review a little, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The word translated garden in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, is a word which means a guarded place, a sheltered place, all fenced in, a protected place. I like to picture it as a royal park, because that's what the Garden of Eden registers in my heart. The word paradise, and we know that it applies to the Garden of Eden because of Revelation 2:7, is a word that means enclosure, a garden, a region of beauty. And then the word Eden itself is a word that means pleasure, delight, beauty, excellence. Now the New Testament mentions this royal park, this place, this enclosure, this fenced-in, secured, secret, wonderful place that is so pleasurable and so beautiful. When the thief was on the cross, the one that repented, and he looked over and he saw our Lord Jesus and the sign over his head, and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And our Lord Jesus, Luke 23, answered him, "Today you shall be with me in Eden," in paradise, same thing. "Today you'll be with me in the Garden of Eden, in the presence of the Lord." And then later, the Apostle Paul was describing his experience when he was caught up into the presence of God, into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. And he said, "I know a man in Christ, whether in the body or out, I'm not sure about that, but I know a man in Christ that was caught up into Eden, into paradise, into the presence of God." And so when you're reading in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, it's God's picture of heaven, heaven on earth. And it's God's intention that every Christian in the recreation, first he gets light, and then things are separated, and then fruit, and so on throughout the days. He enters into rest, and then he begins to enjoy a very heaven on the earth. God walked with them, the Bible says, in the cool of the day. Eden describes the wonderful possibilities of enjoying God right here on the earth. It's heaven on the earth, a wonderful picture of the Christian life. Last time I called attention to the fact in Eden there was a gushing fountain in the middle of Eden. And that gushing fountain broke off into four rivers that went out into all the earth to refresh the earth. Nobody's been able to locate Eden. You know, you have all this speculation and people guess. We've got a general idea, but nobody knows where it is. Those places don't exist anymore. But those places have meanings. The first river was called Pishon. The second, Gihon. The third was the Tigris, and the fourth, the Euphrates. I like to take the meanings of the word. The first river means full. The second river means deep. The third river means swift. And the last river means sweet. And when you understand the picture that God is trying to give, here's heaven on earth, and in the middle is this gushing fountain, a fountain that flows full, that flows deep, that is swift, and that is very sweet, and it flows to the ends of the earth. That's coming out of the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3, verse 8, in the cool of the day, the Lord Himself would walk in this Garden of Eden. It was heaven on earth. It was fellowship with God. It was a paradise. And when we left off last time, we were discussing the two trees that were in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Let me just review one thing about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to pick that up again when we study chapters 3 and 4, the fall into sin. But I remind you now, so far we've only referred to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the tree God used to test His children. That was the tree that was the test. Now I remind you that a great part of this entire scene is the fact that in the Garden of Eden, man was offered a shot at salvation by works. Don't get the idea the Garden of Eden is a picture of the grace of God and how to get saved. It is not. Heaven was guaranteed conditionally. If there was an if, there was a condition. Sometime I try to picture what it must have been like for Adam. You know, one minute he didn't exist. It's not like us. We have little babies and they grow up and they learn language and they become acquainted with their surrounding. It wasn't like that for Adam. He was created with a language. He was created with tremendous knowledge. And sometime I wonder, when he first opened his eyes in consciousness, and here he is in the midst of a beautiful world, prepared for his habitation and for his possession. What were his first thoughts? He opens his eyes. He never existed. He opens his eyes and looks around. What were his first thoughts? Probably, where am I? Or maybe, who am I? What's going on? You know, what could be his first thought? Maybe just awesome, as he looked around and saw this tremendous garden of God. We're not told his first thoughts, but we are told the first words that fell on his ears. As far as the record goes, the first time God spoke to him is in chapter 2, 16 and 17. He may have spoken earlier, but it doesn't say that. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Here's an amazing thing. God creates man out of the dust of the earth, and the first words he hears is law. Don't eat from that tree, or you'll die. And that's the first words that Adam hears. It's law. Man would soon learn that even in a perfect environment, he would not be able to eat his way to glory. He would not be able to eat his way to heaven. Works would not avail in the garden of God. And if that's true, then may I suggest, if it didn't work in the garden of Eden, there's no way works are going to work now. If you can't do it there, in a state of innocence, you can't do it at all. Now let me remind you what the test was. Some people have the false idea, there's two trees, tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Choose one. That wasn't the test. Adam and Eve didn't even know there was a tree of life. Read the record. He never told them. They never even heard about the tree of life. He only told them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all they knew. Because God was testing their hearts. It's not a fair test. If you say, here's two things, which one you want? You know they're going to choose the right one if they only have one choice. If obedience is an act. Now, an act will serve for disobedience. You know the heart by one act. If a parent says don't and they do, you know their heart. But you don't really know their heart by one act if you say, if you love me, pick up that flower. So they pick up the flower. You don't really know if they love you. Not by one act. So what God did, he tested disobedience by one act, and he tested obedience by a path. He said, of all the trees in the garden, you can freely eat. And God knew one day, if they obeyed, as they ate freely of all those trees, one day they'd come on the tree of life. And they'd eat that tree and live forever. They would have been sealed in righteousness. Because then God would have seen the direction of their life was a direction of obedience. And they would have eaten themselves to heaven. But it's not possible to do that. And as you see the results, they failed in that test. Now, in our discussion so far, we discussed the garden of God, the living water that was flowing from the midst, and we were discussing the tree of life. We don't need to clear our throats and hem and haw about what God intended all this to picture. This isn't some teacher or some hymn writer's idea of maybe let's allegorize and see if we can get a meaning out of this. That's not how to study the Bible. The New Testament explains it for us. We're not left to wonder. We're not left to guess at it. The Bible begins with a paradise lost. The Bible begins with a river of life. The Bible begins with a tree of life. And just so, the Bible ends with a paradise regained. There's also the river, the crystal sea, flowing out from under the throne of God. And in heaven, there's also the tree of life. And so the Bible consummates the whole thing and brings us back to the Eden of God. Listen to Revelation 2:7. God is addressing the church of Ephesus. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All we have in Genesis 1 and 2 in seed form is fully realized in Revelation in fully developed form. The paradise at the end, of course, is infinitely better than the paradise in the beginning. The crystal sea at the end is infinitely greater than that gushing fountain at the beginning. The tree of life at the end is infinitely greater than the tree of life in the beginning. You say, why infinitely greater? Infinitely greater because it pictures him who's infinite. And that's only a picture. And Christ, of course, is the reality. The garden at the beginning was lost by works. The garden at the end is granted by grace. It's a gift of God's grace. Now, I'm going to ask you to, I know we're studying Genesis, but I want you to see this in fully developed form. We were discussing the tree of life, and so that we don't miss it, let me say it in simple words. The Garden of Eden is a picture of heaven on earth, and God the Father is walking with us in the cool of the day. Now watch the Trinity here. God the Father walks with us in the Garden of Eden. The fountain in the middle that's gushing up and flowing over, that's full, that's deep, that's swift, that's sweet, is the Spirit of God. John tells us that. That river of life in you. And this he spoke of the Spirit of God. And then the tree of life is our Lord Jesus. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he's the one, of course, we're feasting on, and we'll partake of him and live forever. Turn to Revelation 22, if you would. I just want to wrap up this whole tree of life, and then we'll come back to Genesis. Beginning at verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life as clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bond servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then please, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. I'm not going to try to prove that the tree of life pictures Jesus. I think that's self-evident. I want you to visualize heaven, eternity, under this word picture, the tree of life. Now, first of all, notice Revelation 22:13 and 14 says, blessed are those who have a right to the tree of life. Oh, blessed indeed, that they may enter by the gates. You see, the reference here is back to the book of Genesis. And the guarding cherubim, we looked at that last time. Remember, the cherubim were set at the gates with a flaming, rotating sword. It's rotating in every direction to keep the way of the tree of life. And God put a guard there. But now in verse 3, it says that there shall no longer be any curse. In other words, the duty of the cherubim is ended. Christ has washed us, and we have access. And notice what it says, not only access. It says, blessed are those who have the right to the tree of life. Boy, that's privilege. It's not only access, it's our right. The gate is swung open wide. No more rotating, flaming sword. We have the right to the tree of life. If that doesn't show us how wonderful salvation is. What did man lose in Genesis? He lost access to the tree of life. What does he have now in Revelation? He has the right to the tree of life. Jesus is the tree of life, and it's a wonderful picture. Now glance at verse 2. There's so much we could talk of, but we're not doing Revelation. We're trying to do Genesis. So I'm just going to stick with one little part. In verse 2, it talks about the healing leaves. Verse 2, it talks about the presence of the tree of life on both sides of the river. We're going to leave that for now. That's very interesting, but we won't touch that. But I want you to notice in verse 2, the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I don't know if the tree's literal or not. Quite honestly, when I read things like that, I don't even care. It's literal or better. I don't know if there's a street of gold. Doesn't bother me at all. It's that or better. I don't know if there's a pearly gate. Don't care. If there is, that's good. As I suggested on another occasion, I'd hate to see the oyster that produced it, because this thing's 1,500 miles high. This is some pearl. It doesn't matter if there's a literal glassy sea, if there's a literal tree of life. All of this is at least a picture. Now, what is pictured, I should say who, by the tree of life? And of course, the answer is, in heaven, Jesus is pictured as the tree which will provide the food for our resurrected bodies. We will feast on Him forever. That's what it's talking about. He's the tree of life in heaven, and He's just laden down with this fruit that's being produced continually. Now, for the sake of our puny minds, the Holy Spirit divided eternity into months. Now, you know, there's no time up there. See, everything about heaven, you have to scratch your head, because it says, for the healing of the nation. Well, there's no sickness, you don't need healing. There's no nations, you don't need nations. One tree on both sides of the river, unless it's a banyan tree. How in the world is that going to be? So much we don't understand. In heaven, there's no time. But God wants us to get a point here. So He says, all right, let's divide it up. There's 12 months in a year. There's 120 months in a decade. There's 1,200 months in a century. There's 12,000 months in a millennium. How many months in eternity? It's a marvelous picture. And so He just chops up eternity into months. Nobody can number them. I call attention to that because verse 2 says, every month, for eternity, this tree will have a harvest. And on this tree will be 12 manners of fruit. Well, I thought, well, it means perpetual fruit. This is always producing, always yielding. It's that, but it's better than that. It's not only perpetual fruit, it's variety. You say, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to get bored. I don't mind singing, but after a billion years, what in the world are we going to do up there? And we're going to get bored up in heaven. This tree, picturing our Lord Jesus, never stops producing. And every month, there's 12 manner fruit. You know, we only have our own little minds, and so we think on the level of earth. And I picture a tree with 12 kinds of fruit, and there's a tree, and on it, there's some apples and oranges and bananas and peaches and pears, 12 kinds of fruit. And then next month I come, and there's apples and oranges and peaches and pears and bananas. And then the next month I come, there they are again. That's not what it's saying. It's saying every month there'll be 12 different fruit. Forever. That's the word that's used there. It's going to continually bear fruit, 12 manners, 12 kinds every month, not the same. In other words, as you go on forever and ever, as ages roll on ages, as I go on in heaven, you'll never come to the end of Jesus. You'll be feeding on Him forever and ever, and a million years in heaven, your eyes are going to be a million years wider in amazement, and your mouth's going to be hanging open a million years wider. You're going to say, I knew He was beautiful when I got here, but I never knew He was like this. And then 10 billion years will go by, and your eyes will be 10 billion years wider. You're going to see Him again. You say, I knew He was beautiful 10 billion years ago. I never knew He was like this. Never knew He was like this. Ad infinitum. And we just sort of read Genesis, la, 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 and there was a tree of life. It's Christ. It's Christ. And it's not by works. And that's why now in Revelation we have the right. Our robes are washed. We have the right to come. And it's forever and forever and forever. We'll never come to the end of our precious Lord Jesus. Now, all that's pictured in the Garden of Eden is experienced right now by faith and will be realized someday in heaven. God intends that we have a present foretaste of future glory. I don't have to wait till I die to be eating of this tree of life. By the way, if you get discouraged like I used to get discouraged because I'm not growing fast enough and say, oh, I just feel like a little dwarf, you know, and I'm not growing in the Lord and I don't know anything. Well, you think of all there is to know. You're going to be feasting forever and ever. If you say, oh, I'm so discouraged, I don't know anything, you'll never know anything. And when you die, you're going to die at the threshold. We're all little babies. Nobody knows God. We're starting to know God. We're seeing one or two little things. But we're never going to know. Never. Forever. He's infinite. We're only eternal. We're only eternal on one end. He's eternal on both ends. We had a starting point. He never had a starting point. So we can only pursue the infinite. We can never overtake it. And forever, we'll be seeing how wonderful He is. So that's the Garden of Eden. That's our paradise. That's our heaven. That's our Christian life. That's our environment now. Walking with God in the cool of the day. Experiencing the gushing of the fountain in our life. Flowing out in all directions and feeding on the Son of God, the Tree of Life. That's God's plan for every Christian. It's His plan for you. It's His plan for me. All right, back to Genesis, please. Chapter 2. Let's take a look at the third picture. First is the new creation based on God's finished work. And that was illustrated by the week. 6 days of recreation and a day of rest. Then there's life in Eden. Life lived in the presence of God, feeding on God's provision, on God's goodness, in fellowship with one another, the Christian life on earth. And that brings us to our third illustration, marriage. This is the climax of the new creation. This is the last picture God gives. And after He gives this picture, He starts to talk about the fall into sin. And so this has to be the climax of it all. Let's read the passage together. If you look at chapter 1, we'll read the general account first, then in chapter 2, the specific account. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that He had made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening. There was morning, the sixth day. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, please. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Glance, if you would, at chapter 1 again, verse 26 to 31. From this passage, we learn that God created man and woman on the same day. God created man and woman on day 6. Now, of course, that would lead us to believe that there wasn't a lot of time before Eve was created. Probably only several hours at the most. Some would say, "You're sure asking a lot out of day 6 if you say that all this happened on day 6. Because in verse 2, 19 to 21, it appears that Adam named all the animals before Eve came on the scene. And that's an amazing thing to do on day 6. How'd he do that? Was that in just several hours? In that short time, could he understand that there was no animal that could give him the fellowship, the companionship that his heart longed for? Some say this is evidence of a periodic day. You know, the idea that a day is not 24 hours. Maybe it's longer than that. Some say it might be a year. One day equals a year. Some say 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years or even ages. I still believe, for my own self, this is only personal opinion, you can throw it out, I'm still a 24-hour man. I look at that day, and that looks like a day to me. And the morning and the evening were the first day, and the sun and the moon, that sounds like 24 hours. Say, "Well, don't you have a problem that he named all the animals and all the birds and everything?" Well, I don't have a problem for two reasons. Number one, I don't know what the pre-fall intelligence of man was. From what I can guess, it was pretty high. They say we're only using, 10% or something like that of our brain? I can't imagine when they used it all what it must be like. Look how fast some computers work. I don't know how long it takes a pre-fall Adam to name animals. Maybe he just whipped it out. I don't know. And the other reason it doesn't bother me is because I believe in miracles. And God could have done some supernatural thing. I don't have to have a scientific formula for everything. With the light I have, that's what it looks like. I believe it. Can I put it together? No. Do I care? No. It really doesn't bother me. I don't know. Well, we're going to be doing pretty soon Noah and the Ark. And then people are going to say, "Well, now tell me about those animals. And all, how'd he get them up there, and how'd they migrate, and did they hibernate, and how'd he feed them all, and where'd the waste go, and all that?" I'll smile and say, I don't know. But I believe it happened, see. So I don't have a problem with that. I know they were created at the end of the sixth day, and I know then God provided a life companion for Adam in order to make him complete. And in so doing, he instituted what we call marriage. Now, as we did not get bogged down in the 7 days of recreation on the physical side, but we hurried to see the spiritual side. As we did not get bogged down in the Garden of Eden on the physical side, but hurried to see the spiritual side, I don't want to get bogged down on the physical side of all of this. This institution of marriage. But we want to hurry to see the picture. We need to look at the physical sign, or we won't be able to see the reality. We need at least to get the facts before our hearts. Now, I'll probably, because marriage is such a beautiful picture, and because it's taken such a beating in our society, I'll probably spend a little extra time here, but I want you to see the whole picture, and so we can see what it's picturing, and I think that will be more instructive than doing a family series now and talking all about marriage and that kind of thing. I want to show you this from the whole counsel of God. And when I say that, what I'm talking about is not just from Genesis, but from the balance of truth, from the whole counsel of God. Let me make three observations about marriage as a whole. And then I think the third one, of course, is that it's a picture. And I think then we'll be able to see God's heart in all of this. My first observation is based on 1 Corinthians 7:9. The only reason I give this one is because it's so practical in our day, and I think we need to know it. Here's 1 Corinthians 7:9. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. When I was a young Christian, I used to think that meant it's better to marry than to burn in hell. That's what I thought it meant. And if you didn't get married, you're going to hell. And I actually believed that for a while. That's what I thought it meant. Better to marry than to burn. It doesn't mean that. It means it's better to marry than to burn in passion. Burn in sexual desire. The observation is this. Here, let me just state it as an observation. Marriage is God's great safeguard against immorality. Did you get that? Marriage is God's great safeguard against immorality. Now, I know Paul doesn't sound too spiritual. Over and over again, he doesn't sound that spiritual. But he gives God's heart. If I had written that, I speak as a fool, I would have made it sound more spiritual. Here's Miller's version. Don't write it down. Throw it out. But here it is. If they do not have self-control, let them trust Jesus. Doesn't that sound spiritual? If they do not have self-control, let them pray together. If they do not have self-control, let them exercise self-discipline. If they do not have self-control, let them seek out marriage counselors. If they do not have self-control, let them be wise enough to date in groups rather than by themselves. See, that's how I would have written it. And that sounds spiritual. And I just think, oh my, that's good advice. But listen to Paul. Paul's not that spiritual. He said, if they don't have self-control, let them get married. That's practical. Why? Because marriage is God's safeguard against immorality. And that's why he says it. That's the best advice you can get. Marriage is God's cure for that. It's not without reason that when God instituted marriage, he didn't make two wives for Adam. He just gave one for Adam. Malachi tells us why. The prophet Malachi, he says, and why one? That they might have a godly seed. Everything had to do with the fruit. One wife was God's plan. Now, you know what I love about this? It wasn't possible for Adam to commit adultery. And it wasn't possible for Eve to commit adultery. Of course, you know why. There's nobody else around. Nobody else was there. They couldn't. But I'll tell you, that's an important picture because God is showing us the possibility of an exclusive relationship, not only on the level of earth, but also in heaven. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if God so worked in your heart and worked in my heart that it would be absolutely impossible to be unfaithful to the Lord. So that's the first observation. Marriage is God's safeguard against immorality. You're not going to hear that from marriage counselors. You're just not going to do it. Somebody's getting all messed up and impassioned and get married. They say, oh man, don't give that kind of advice. Well, that's God's advice. The second observation is this. God instituted marriage to bring completeness to life, to give completeness. On the level of earth, I've seen people try to get a contradiction between Paul and Moses. There is none for this reason. Because Moses wrote what the Holy Spirit told him to write, and Paul wrote what the Holy Spirit told him to write. And so Moses and Paul can't disagree. The Holy Spirit wrote them both. Here's what Moses said. Chapter 2, 18. Quoting God. It's not good for man to be alone. And then people like to quote 1 Corinthians 7:26, Paul. I think then it's good, in view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. And some say, see, Moses said it's not good to be single. But Paul said it is good. Paul never said it's good to be single. Paul said, in view of the present distress, there was a problem going on there. There was persecution. People were being thrown to the lions. And Paul said, in the light of this, it's better to be single. But he wasn't contradicting God, because God instituted marriage in order to make a man complete. The general rule is this. It's not good for a man to remain single. That's God's general rule. Not good to be single. Not good for a woman to be single. Now, the human reason that God took a rib out of man to make a woman, he could have just said, let there be woman, and there'd be woman. Or he could have made it out of clay. He didn't want to do that. He did this on purpose. He went inside of man who was complete, and he took something out. When you take something out of what's complete, this is simple math, folks. When you take something out of something that's complete, it's not complete anymore. And that's why God did it that way, to show that man is incomplete without a woman. And God instituted marriage to bring the completeness back. Man needs a woman, and a woman needs man. And I know those listening by tape, there's a lot of folks sitting in this room that are single. And you might be listening by tape and saying, oh yeah, it's good to get married. Where is she? It's good to get married. Where is he? Mr. Wright, Miss Wright doesn't come along. What am I supposed to do? The general rule is, and now if that was true before the fall, it's true more now. It's not good for man to be alone. Of course, there are exceptions. Paul said the present distress. And with exceptions comes grace. That's always the case, that God gives His grace. But unless God is planning to do something very special, then you just expect that God's going to lead you into marriage. That's the general rule. God's going to lead you into marriage. And be alert for that. Have your eyes open for that. I'm not saying go on a crazy mate hunt. I don't expect you to do that, and I don't think God wants you to do that. That won't honor Him. But I'll tell you what, you better open your eyes, because it'll be an exception if God doesn't give you a life partner. That'll be an exception. It would appear from Genesis 2:24 that the family was God's temporary provision for completeness. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Until God gives you a helpmeet, it's God's will that you stay home with your mother and father. Isn't that an amazing thing? Say, I'm going to leave home. For what cause? For this cause shall a man leave, to get married. That's why you leave. Because God has provided the family as a temporary provision for completeness. I know that goes against our culture. That goes against our society. And parents are saying as soon as they can, dump the kids off, get rid of them. But you, before you leave, you better face God with this. You might be turning out God's provision for completeness for your life. That was His provision. Now, there are exceptions. And with the exception comes the grace. It's always so. And I'm not laying it down as an ironclad rule, but I'm saying, as far as the general principle of God, God has provided marriage for completeness. And until that, He has given family for completeness. And at the time when God provides the life partner, then you let go of the family, leave and cleave, and you cleave unto your life partner. And again, if you're in that exception, then you just lean on the Lord for grace. You need the grace. Because now God's going to have to provide completeness for you in some other way. And of course, we're talking about the level of earth. And later on, we'll look at the spiritual. There may be many human reasons for a young man or young woman to leave home. But here's God's reason. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother to cleave to his wife. That's God's reason. When we say God instituted marriage to bring completeness to the man, the first question comes, what constitutes marriage? In the eyes of God, when does God say, now they're married? What constitutes marriage? Is it when they make a lifetime commitment? Someone says it's not just an act of the will, but it's an act of the will and of the heart and of the head, and it's of the soul, and for a lifetime, not just one night stand. It's when the whole will decides we will forever be together. That constitute marriage? Someone says, well, the physical act, the sex act, when a man and a woman come together, they're married. What does the Bible say constitutes marriage? Is the Bible clear on it? Well, let me say it this way. If the Bible is clear on it, I haven't seen the light yet. Maybe you have, and you can make it clear to me. I've prayed and sought to see exactly what constitutes marriage, and I can't find it spelled out. This constitutes marriage. But what I do feel is clear is this, that physical sex does not constitute marriage. It ratifies it. You understand what I mean? It doesn't constitute marriage, it proves it. There are Bible illustrations of real marriage. Marriage in the eyes of God before the sex act. In fact, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, and Joseph, they were really married, and he never had relations with her until after our Lord Jesus was born. So we know they were married before the sex act. The physical act doesn't constitute marriage, it proves it. Let me say it another way so you know exactly what I mean. You may not agree, but here it is. And it says, you can be married without sex, but you can't have sex and not be married. Now, you can say that constitutes it. I don't know. I'm saying it ratifies it. This is a frightening truth, and it's little realized, even among Christians. The marriage counselors don't get into this. The physical side of marriage, because of the picture, is very, very precious to the Lord. That intimate relationship is designed to be a picture. And when that union takes place, marriage is ratified. Marriage is proved. Now, I'll be bold and say this. Even if there's no lifetime commitment, I'll even be bolder. Even if it's a one-night stand. You say, where do you get that? I get that from 1 Corinthians 6:18. He uses the illustration of a harlot. You know there's no commitment there. And he said, he that's joined to a harlot is one with her, for he hath said, the two shall become one flesh. And he quotes the marriage verse, even for harlot. The physical side of marriage is very precious to the Lord. There's one more observation. Let me state it for you. Not only is marriage a great safeguard against immorality, not only did God institute marriage to bring completeness to a life, but marriage is God's object lesson of union with Jesus Christ. Again, we don't need to wonder about it because he spells it out in Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to verse 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery's great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That marriage is a love story of two worlds. A love story of union on the earth between a man and a woman who have found completeness in each other, illustrating a relationship with God Himself. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed the man and the woman and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The outworking of intimate union is fruit, seed, issue, life. Now listen to Romans 7:4. Oh, what a verse this is. It says, "You are joined to Him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit unto God." Isn't that a tremendous thing? Who's He that was raised from the dead? That's the Lord Jesus. You're joined to Him by marriage, to Him who was raised from the dead. For what purpose? That you might bear fruit unto God. When a man and woman come together in the picture on the level of earth, the best they can do is join flesh. That's why it says bone of bone, flesh of flesh. The best they can do. I mean, we can talk about, oh, we're one in mind and one in spirit and one in soul, but you're not. It's the, on the level of earth, it's just the flesh. And that's why adultery, which is all flesh, breaks it. And there's a scriptural grounds for divorce because the picture's been ruined. It's that union, that coming together. But in the Lord, listen to 1 Corinthians 6:17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. In the picture, it's one flesh. But in the reality with the Lord, it's one spirit. We're united to Him and we've become one spirit. There's no greater intimacy than this blending of the spirit. The physical side of marriage pictures wedded bliss with Him. Our union with the Lord. It's the grandest picture of union on the earth. I'll tell you what, I sympathize with thousands of Christians who haven't seen the secret of living. That is union with Christ. I think some of you know me, most of you do. I've got six children, six wonderful children. And now it's spreading out, I got four grandchildren. And I'll tell you this, every one of those children were born out of a very personal, deep, secret, intimate relationship with my lovely wife, Lillian. That's how you get fruit. It's God's picture of how you get fruit. And may I suggest this? So many Christians are struggling for fruit. They say, "Oh, I don't have the fruit of the Spirit, or soul winning, or evangelism, or mission. There's no fruit in my life." They work on fruit. Don't you work on fruit. You work on union with the Lord. Fruit's a byproduct of union with the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. Get into this relationship. Glance at verse 21 to 22. We'll wrap it up with this. God's method of providing a bride was so instructive. You know, like I said, he could have just said, "Let there be woman." He didn't do it that way. Instead, he goes through this very strange, very bizarre method. First, he longs for completeness. And then in verse 21, a deep sleep falls upon Adam. And then God does surgery in his side. He opens up his side. And then from his flesh and bone, from his rib, a bride is taken and formed. And then that bride is given back to him. He becomes complete again. First, he's created complete. Then he's made incomplete by subtraction. Then it's given back to him by addition. Then he's complete again. What's all that about? I know it's more than I have seen. But I think it's at least this. See, we're studying Adam number one here, and the New Testament talks about the last Adam, talks about our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus greatly desires a bride. He doesn't need one like Adam needed one. But Adam's need shows us the intensity of the desire that he has. He greatly desires a bride. And for him to get a bride, for Adam 1 to get a bride, he had to go in a deep sleep. May I suggest maybe that Adam 2 also went into a deep sleep? I picture the cross, because I know that's where he got his bride. And I don't know all that's involved in that darkness that covered the cross, but I just picture. Of course, he wasn't unconscious like Adam 1 was, but he went into that deep sleep. And then we read this strange thing that his side was opened and the bride came out of his side. And I see our Lord Jesus on the cross and the soldier's spear went into his side and water and blood flowed mingled down. I might be reading it in, I don't know. It seems like God intended that. And then for Adam 1, God took the bride and presented her to Adam. And for Adam 2, that's how we come to know the Lord. God takes us and presents us to Christ and draws us unto Christ. And is it just coincidence that Colossians 1:10 says, "And you are complete in Him"? It's God's picture of completeness. And now we're united to the Lord in this marvelous picture. The 7 days picture the new creation. The Garden of Eden pictures heaven on earth, and marriage, the culmination of it all, pictures our union with Christ. And that union produces to the ends of the earth. Be fruitful, multiply. And that's how we bear fruit on the earth. Now, there's probably a lot more that could be said about chapters 1 and 2, but let's leave it there, and next time we'll begin with the fall. All right, let's bow before the Lord, please. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and again, not what we think we know it means. You've given these marvelous pictures. You've recreated us, brought us into Your rest. You've given us a heaven on the earth. You walk in fellowship with us. You put a fountain in our heart. We feed off of our Lord Jesus as the tree of life. We enter into a wedded bliss, and we bear fruit to God. All of these pictures, we thank You for this. We pray that You'd make our lives so real. Burn these things into our hearts. Now, Lord, as we fellowship together, may we be guided by Your Spirit and lift each other up and edify one another, and just give us a good fellowship. May we honor You in our conversation. Thank You, Lord, for all the refreshments that are provided and those who have provided them. Nourish our bodies through this provision and just bless our time together. We ask in Jesus' precious name.